The scripture is starting in Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 14. It says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me. I'm sorry, he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Another way in which we could put this, that first verse, is, "And Jesus came roaring out of the wilderness in the power of the Holy Spirit, launching his mission in Galilee to the delight of everyone in the region by teaching with unprecedented authority in their synagogues." Now, while that might be a slightly exaggerated paraphrase of the text, it is something that still conveys the reality that when Jesus comes on the scene in Galilee, he comes as a bit of a force of nature. Well, technically, I guess, a force of supernature. He is powerful as he enters. No one spoke the way he spoke, because no one had ever been anointed by the Spirit the way he had been anointed. Oh, there had been prophets before him on whom the Spirit had rested, but not like this. No, Jesus' anointing, according to John the Baptist, was a continual anointing, something entirely different from anything the prophets had experienced. The Spirit didn't just visit Jesus. He took up residence within him. When the rabbis and Pharisees taught in the synagogues, they would expound on the scriptures by referring back to rabbinic traditions of the Talmud and the Mishnah. They would quote older rabbis and what they had to say or what they thought about the interpretations of scriptures. But Jesus, the gospel tells us, spoke as one having authority. This is what set him apart. You'll hear this multiple times throughout the gospel stories, that Jesus would speak as one having authority. And this shocked the people, because what that means is that he didn't rely on the traditions and writings of earlier rabbis, but rather he taught as if he wrote the stuff, because he was filled with the Holy Spirit who did. John 3:34 tells us, "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." Jesus was given the Spirit without measure, and so he spoke the very words of God. And people noticed. So now Luke tells us that it is by that power, this very same power of the same Spirit, that Jesus now launches his ministry. And if you start in chapter 14, in chapter 4, you'll notice right after the temptations, now he goes to teaching with authority in verses 14 through 21, moves on to casting out demons in the authority of God in verses 31 through 37, and then goes on to healing the sick in the authority of the Spirit in verses 38 through 41. In fact, in just the first four chapters of Luke's gospel, Luke had already referenced the work of the Holy Spirit in and around Jesus a dozen times. A dozen times in four chapters. Most recently, demonstrating how the Spirit had filled him and guided him through his battle with temptation in the wilderness, which we saw the last few weeks. And now, Luke sets up the entire ministry of Jesus from the very first day as being performed in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's really what our summer series, our summer sermon series has been all about. That we've been calling it the breath of God. And it's been all about recognizing and analyzing how Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, lived and walked as a human being in the power of the Holy Spirit. That he did not live and function out of the power of his own divinity, but rather by the power of the Holy Spirit that was living within him as a human being. From the moment of his conception, the Holy Spirit had enabled Jesus to live a sinless life as a full-fledged human being. And when he obediently submitted to the baptism of John the Baptist, God the Father publicly identified him as his son, and he anointed him with his Holy Spirit, making him the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. And from that moment forward, Jesus went forth in the continual presence and power of the Spirit, overcoming the evil one and carrying out his God-given mission. What this means for us is that Jesus is our first and greatest example of what it means to walk in the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit. So often over the years, people have said, well, I don't understand. How can Jesus be our example? He was God. I'm not God. I can't live that way. I can't be perfect. Jesus was God. Well, but Jesus did not live in the power of his divinity. He lived as you and I have to live, by the power of the working of the Holy Spirit within us, making choices to cooperate with that Spirit or to ignore that Spirit. Jesus always chose cooperation. And in his humanity, Jesus shows us how we as human beings can learn to lean on and cooperate with the Spirit as well in our own lives. How we too can overcome temptation and can carry out our callings in his power and in his presence. This week we come to a passage that we've referenced a few times before in the series, though we've not spent a lot of time looking at the passage directly, and that is Jesus coming back to his hometown in Nazareth. Verse 16 says, "And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read." Now, verse 15 had just told us that Jesus had already taught in several synagogues in Galilee before he ever got to Nazareth. And he was developing something of a reputation as a terrific teacher. People were in awe. In fact, it's very rare for the word glorified to be used in describing a person. But in this, in verse 15, it said that the people were so impressed, they glorified Jesus. They glorified his teaching. So as he attends the service at his home synagogue, a habit of worship that he had lived out since he was a child, that's what it means when it says, as was his practice. Just a little aside there to say, if Jesus had to go to church every week, why wouldn't we? But I'm just going on. The synagogue ruler, of course, recognizes him. I mean, he's back in town. Synagogue leader recognizes him and invites him to read the prophets section of the scripture and to expound on it. Now, this should not be surprising since Jesus was a member of the synagogue since he was about 12 years old. So he had grown up there. But it would also not have been unusual even if he had been visiting as a rabbi, which is what happened in the other synagogues in Galilee. Because normally up to 7 different people would participate in leading the different parts of a synagogue service. Visiting rabbis or Pharisees would often be asked to bring a message to the people. We see this in the book of Acts. You'll remember how Paul will be invited in different synagogues across the Roman world to say a word to the people. This is why he always started in a city in the synagogue, because it gave him opportunity to share the gospel directly with the Jewish people. In every service, there would be 2 readings. Obviously from the Old Testament, the only scriptures they had. The first of these readings would be from the law of Moses, that is the Torah. And the first five books of the New Testament, or of the Old Testament. And so they would read a passage from the Torah. Then there would be a reading from one of the prophets. And they had different scrolls for different prophets. And this is the point at which Jesus was asked to participate. It was during the reading of the prophets. And so he stood up and they gave him, the attendant gave him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Verse 17 says, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He read from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. So what is the significance of this particular passage that Jesus read? After all, the text tells us that Jesus specifically chose this passage. They gave him the scroll of Isaiah, and he kept on rolling the scroll until he got to this passage and chose it. This means that he could have looked at any number of messianic passages in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is full of them. There are many prophecies concerning the Messiah. And in fact, from our perspective, it might seem strange that he didn't choose one of the other ones. Like Isaiah 9:6, where he could have introduced his connection with God. For us, a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He could have picked that one. And then said, hi, it's me. Or maybe 11, chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, where he could explain the reason for his ability to teach with authority. It says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. You wonder why I'm teaching and why people are thinking I'm preaching with authority? Well, here it is. This is why, right there. But he didn't choose that one. He might even have chosen Isaiah 53:3, where he could explain what was about to happen in Nazareth. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. That would have been a great prophetic passage by the end of the day. But he didn't choose any of these. Instead, Jesus landed on a messianic favorite of the people that made it clear that God the Father, and in the Old Testament passage, God's name Yahweh is actually used in this Old Testament text, that Yahweh was going to anoint the Messiah with his own spirit with a specific mission in mind. And that messianic mission can be summed up in one word. Jubilee, which is what every man and woman in that synagogue that day would have understood verse 19 to be talking about. In verse 19, it says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is a normal Old Testament description of what is also known as the year of Jubilee. Now, before we roll our eyes over looking into some obscure Old Testament event, we need to remember the importance of this, that Jesus intentionally chose this passage to declare at the beginning of his ministry just what God had commissioned and empowered him to do. He was anointed for this purpose. And while we sometimes tend to reduce the mission of Jesus to the microcosm of our own lives, that Jesus died to save me from my sin, God had far more in mind when he anointed our Messiah. I know the music and the songs we love to sing about how Jesus would have died if it were only me. And that may be true, but you know what? It wasn't only me. And that wasn't what drove. I was not the one that drove God to send his son. What he had in mind was to initiate a universal year of Jubilee. So what is that exactly? Well, everything that goes before verse 19 is a part of the Old Testament description of what the year of Jubilee or the year of the Lord's favor would look like. The poor are encouraged. The captive are set free. The blind are healed. The oppressed are liberated. And it all stems from how God established that his people should live together from the time that he first brought them out of slavery in Egypt. Back in Exodus, when we read that when God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt and gave them the promised land, he divided that land among the tribes and families. Okay, so each family got, well, we would call it a homestead. Every family was given a section of property on which they could farm. But while everyone was given the same starting point, the vagaries of life meant that some prospered more than others, and some had failing years. So while some had bumper crops, others had crop failures or experienced infestations of bugs or that depleted their yields, and they didn't do as well. Or while some enjoyed good health and fortune, for others it might have been sickness or some other tragedy that robbed the family of being able to be productive. As it happens, as we've seen all over the world, over the years, some grew poor while others grew rich. And some of the poor would have to sell the family lands in order to survive, even though those lands were key to the long-term success of the family. It's an agrarian society. Everybody had to raise their own food. So to sell land was a major problem. But some would become so destitute, they would sell their land. Others, to the point where they'd even have to sell themselves and their children to their fellow Hebrews as bond servants. When you see in the scriptures that term bond servant, it means that this is someone who has entered into slavery or into servitude by their own choice in order to pay off a debt that they owed. But the scriptures tell us that such conditions as create this kind of poverty were not of God's design. That's not what he had desired. That's not how he created the earth. But they were the result of sin in the world. And as such, God would not abandon the poor in their misery, not among his people. He had just redeemed them. He had just pulled them out of slavery. And so he was not going to leave them enslaved to one another. And so God commanded Israel to practice a radical reordering of Israel's economy every 50 years. And he called it the Year of Jubilee. Leviticus 25, 9 through 11 says, "On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all the land." Now, if this begins to sound a little bit like the book of Revelation, folks, it should. And we'll get to that later. "On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land for all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when you shall return when each of you shall return to his property, and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you." This was the year of God's favor, during which everything was to be reset in the way that God had originally established Israel. All debts would be canceled. All bond servants would be liberated. And all lands that had been sold would revert back to the families to whom God originally had given them. In other words, everything was to be forgiven and restored. Now, I can already think, well, that doesn't seem real fair. What if you were the one who bought the land And suddenly, the land is given back. Well, honestly, it's funny, because in the book of Leviticus, it actually tells you that you pay for the land according to the number of years it is yet to the next jubilee. And so prices are fixed according to jubilee year. But in the end, everything is restored. Everything is put back in place. Everything is forgiven. Now, honestly, Israel almost never observed the command to jubilee, something for which they were disciplined with exile. After the exile, they did begin to exercise or practice the Sabbath year every 7 years, but there's no record of them actually on the 50th year of practicing jubilee. But I'll tell you what, by the time of Isaiah, God had taken the imagery of jubilee and applied it more broadly to the whole world rather than just within Hebrew society. And by Jesus' day, the Jews were looking forward to the year of the Lord's favor. Why? Because they would be liberated by the Messiah who would set them free from the poverty and deprivation of the Roman occupation, their domination, and their taxation. This is why, you know, we talk about how many of the Jews had an idea that the Messiah was going to be a geopolitical king, because they saw this very much in terms of the year of Jubilee. And they saw the Messiah as being someone who would physically release them from all of that deprivation and poverty and give them their country back, to reset everything the way it was when they came out of Egypt. It would be a great year of Jubilee for all of Israel. This was the passage of messianic hope that Jesus chose to read in the synagogue that morning. Verse 20 says, and he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. Now, this sounds a little strange because we think he sat down in the chair that he started with, but that's not where he went. In the synagogue service, the reader would stand, but then the one who expounded, the preacher, if you will, would sit. There was a chair in front, and he would sit in the chair, and everybody would listen. So after Jesus gives back the scroll, he doesn't go back to his seat, but he sits down in the teaching chair at the front of the synagogue. And there was an air of expectation. He had just read one of their favorite passages of Scripture. And now they were about to hear from the local boy who'd done good. You know, he's all the talk of Galilee. What's he going to say? Verse 21, it says, and he began to say to them, today this Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, next week, we're going to look more closely at how the Nazarenes, and I don't mean the Church of the Nazarenes, the Nazarenes who lived there in Nazareth, how those Nazarenes responded to what Jesus said in his message to them. Because at first, they think it's great, and then later, they get to thinking about it. And we'll take a look at that next week. But for today, I want to focus on how Jesus viewed the mission for which God had anointed him, for which he had been made the Christ. And make no mistake, Jesus clearly sees himself as the anointed one. And he understands that he has been anointed for a purpose. The text says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. That is, God chose to do this. His Father, Yahweh, placed on him the full measure of his Spirit in order to accomplish something. And then he lists off four actions for which the Spirit was given to him: to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, that sounds like a lot of preaching, but that's not exactly what the word proclaim means in this context. When we think of preaching, we think of presenting and interpreting the Word of God. We've got the Bible, we present it, and so on. But the Old and New Testament concepts of proclamation does not include the notion of interpretation. Okay, so I sit here and I read the scriptures and we study these things together, and then I try to share what I believe the Lord has said here, or what it meant to the original hearers, what it means to us today. That is the act of preaching. But in proclamation, there was no discussion. This is an official notice, okay? This would be like receiving a mask mandate without any room for dispute or disagreement. Either wear it or you're going to jail. Just like that. I mean, that's a proclamation. It is a royal decree, a statement of what is happening. Think Daniel in the lion's den. When the king put out a proclamation that stated that no one could pray to anyone except for the king for a month. What happens? Well, Daniel disagrees. I'm sorry, I don't understand the interpretation of this proclamation. And they said, no trouble, we'll let the lions explain it to you. And they tossed him in the lion's den. That is a proclamation. Jesus sees himself as God's herald proclaiming the year of Jubilee. This isn't just information exchange. This is a proclamation from the throne of God. And remember, with God, when he proclaims something, when God speaks, creation happens. You remember? God proclaims, let there be light. Next verse, and there was light. Why? Because God's proclamation creates something. With God, his word becomes the mechanism by which things change. And did anyone else have that momentary thought of saying, wait a minute, isn't Jesus referred to as the Word? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When God proclaims, creation happens. So when Jesus proclaims by the power of the Spirit that today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, he means that by means of his word, God is not only declaring that Jubilee will happen, but rather that Jubilee is now underway. That's why this chapter moves immediately from the synagogue to the street where the Messiah liberates a person held captive by a demon. And then it moves on to Peter's house where Christ sets Peter's mother-in-law free from an illness. And Luke's gospel continues in this vein until finally ending with the very Word of God suffering on a cross in order to release all of us from the bondage of sin and death. Jubilee indeed. The year of Jubilee was beginning at that very day in that synagogue in Nazareth. And God was going to use his word, his spirit-infused Jesus of Nazareth to bring it about. And so, spirit-infused followers of Jesus of Nazareth. If this be our Christ's mission on the earth, how can it not also be ours? When will we stop seeing his mission only through the myopic lens of my own salvation? Yes, we're saved by Christ. Hallelujah! But it is in the much broader context of the Jubilee for the whole of creation. Jesus didn't come to save me and everyone else who would care to join me. Jesus came to save the whole world, of which I am a part. He came to set free his beautiful creation from the ravages of sin and destitution. Why else would all of creation groan? Romans 8:19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together as in the pains of childbirth until now. God's not just saving me. He's saving everything he has created. This is the year of Jubilee for the entire universe. Because God grieves for it all. God cares for it all, and he cares for everyone in it. Friends, this is why poverty insults him and oppression repulses him. Injustice, deprivation, illness, abuse, they all run in direct opposition to the perfectly ordained world he created for his own enjoyment and for ours. He cannot and does not turn a blind eye toward it. So why should we? This is not some liberal theology. This is the source of God's messianic mission as Jesus understood it. I have been anointed with God's Holy Spirit to do this, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He would bring about the universal year of Jubilee. That is, it pertains to the whole universe, to his whole creation, setting free all of creation and everyone in it who will submit their debt and their spiritual poverty to the Messiah, who will freely pay for all who will entrust themselves to him. I can hear it, though, in some of our minds. Yes, 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 but what about judgment? What about hell? I heard someone say recently, somebody's got to go to hell. Let me say, first of all, beware, Christian, if your attitude is almost gleeful at the prospect of fellow human beings spending eternity in torment. That is not the heart of our God. Our God takes no delight in that prospect. But as for the judgment, there is an amazing little thing about this passage that I haven't mentioned yet. And it has to do with the part of the prophecy that Jesus fails to quote. You see, there's more to this prophecy in Isaiah 61, but Jesus stops short of reading it. He stops mid-sentence. For Isaiah 61:2 reads, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus stopped short of reading about the day of vengeance of our God. Why? Because they are two separate events. As can be the way that they're described in that way. The year of the Lord's favor, that's one period of time. The day of God's vengeance, that's another period of time. They are not the same thing. And the mission of the Messiah, the incarnate, spirit-infused Son of God, is only the first of these. Stick with me here. John 3:17, Jesus makes it clear that as the Messiah, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The Messiah's mission is to bring about the year of Jubilee. But when the glorified Christ returns, not as the Messiah, but as the Lord and King of the universe. About that day, Jesus says in Revelations 22, 12 through 13, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." The day of judgment is coming, but it is not the Messiah that brings the judgment. It is the glorified Christ who brings his recompense with him at the end. So you see, the day is not yet. We are still in the midst of the Messiah's mission. The Anointed One is still anointed to bring the year of Jubilee, not the day of vengeance, where there is no condemnation, but instead the offer of Jubilee to all who will believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. This is the mission of Messiah. And if all of this is true, then it begs two questions. First, have you experienced Jubilee in your life? The scripture tells us that all of us are destitute and enslaved to sin and death. We have no choice but to walk in sin. No choice but to experience brokenness and hopelessness. We walked away from God and bet the house on the deceptive promises of Satan and this world. We didn't want to serve God. We wanted to be God. And in choosing this, we sold our birthright. The family fortune of life with God, we gave away in order to play God in our own lives. But though we, by our own choices, made ourselves destitute and impoverished in spirit, God still holds out to us the year of Jubilee. Do you see that? That even though it is by our own choice, I hear so often when we talk about people who are enslaved to this, that, or to some sin, or to some economic disaster, or to some philosophy or something, I hear people, Christian people say, yeah, but they chose that they chose that, and so they deserve. But we chose destitution, we chose impoverishment of spirit ourselves, and yet still God holds out to us the year of Jubilee. That sense of injustice that you felt when I talked about Jubilee in terms of the people who had bought the land and now have to give it back. That same sense of injustice should be held by any of us who think that we were the poor ones. We were the ones who sold the farm. We were the ones who were destitute. And we're the ones who get it all back by the grace of God in the sacrifice of Jesus. He desires to restore us to his original design. And if you've never experienced Jubilee, he wants to give you back all that you've squandered, all that you've given away. He wants to give it all back. And he can do it because his word became flesh and died in your place and in mine in order to restore all things. So give your life to Jesus, to the Messiah, he who made a way for you to experience Jubilee along with the rest of his creation. That's the first question. Have you experienced your Jubilee? The second question that all of this leads us to is for those of us who are the Spirit-infused followers of Jesus. Is the mission of your Messiah your mission? Is the mission of our Messiah our mission? Are we proclaiming the year of Jubilee as Jesus did? Not just by our words of proclamation, but also by the way that we live. Friends, are we insulted by poverty? Repulsed by oppression? Is there something that churns inside of us? If we are in tune with His Spirit within us, how can we not be? If the Spirit of God so resides in us that our spirit is one with His, then how can our hearts not churn? Does injustice, deprivation, illness, abuse, do these things grieve our hearts? Do they cause us to cry out to God and to step into the gap for others? Are we first responders in a world of woe? For while Jesus knew that the ultimate fulfillment of the year of Jubilee was yet to come, He also said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. In the power and direction of the Holy Spirit, He set about doing what He could to initiate Jubilee in the lives of those that He would come into contact with every day. Have we ever thought about why? Why didn't Jesus just go to the cross, go from baptism to the cross? Why do 3 years of ministry? Why heal anybody? He couldn't heal everybody, so why heal anybody? Why cast out any demons? Go to the cross. Man, that puts an end to Satan right there. Why does He spend 3 years doing what seemingly could only be done by one man? He preached the truth. And He demonstrated the reality of the kingdom and the power of the kingdom by releasing prisoners from captivity in front of everybody. People who were enslaved were set free. Jubilee began. Today, that same Spirit that set free those folks resides in each of you and in me. The Spirit of Jubilee. And our mission is the same as that is our Messiah. What will we do today? I don't mean just in the next 24 hours, but I could. But what will we do today to bring Jubilee into the life of another? Will you bring an onion to somebody's house? That brings Jubilee a little bit. You're free from having to go get your own onion. Okay, that might be a little much, but the idea is that it begins to bring the kingdom of Jubilee into their presence. What will we do? Will we pray against illness in someone's life? Will we comfort someone who's been abused? Will we speak against oppression? Will we give to relieve poverty? Will we clean to restore creation? Will we listen to understand helplessness? Will we be a people who are all about Jubilee because we ourselves, undeserving as we are, have experienced Jubilee? Our debts are paid. Our oppression relieved. Our brokenness restored, our hope secured. Freely we have been given. The Messiah calls us to freely give. Let's pray together. Precious Father, we do look forward to that ultimate day of Jubilee, when we will be released from these old and wearing bodies, when we will see and receive new ones, you said, new restored bodies. When this world that sits under the oppression of the evil one is released, and we might see it in all its splendor and glory as you designed it and created it in the first place. When we will see you face to face and understand the depths of your grace and the ocean of love that you have for each of us and for all of us, for all that you've created. Father, glorify yourself in us. Fill us fresh and new with that spirit of Jubilee. Let us find the joy of our salvation, the freedom that we have been given, the life that we have to enjoy, but also, Father, let us grieve with those who grieve. Support those who are broken, humbled, oppressed. Grant us your vision, O God. Let us release us, we pray, from the world's perspective on what all of this means, and let us see your perspective. That we might be what I suppose that we've heard talk about, that third place, that place of fellowship, that place of community, that place of separation from everything that goes on around us. Lord, let us, the church, be that place for a world that so desperately needs your grace, your wisdom, your comfort, your Jubilee. Be glorified in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.